Please take a seat. Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39, and that can be found on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 1, and starting at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, and the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Thanks, sir. Jeremy, for reading God's word for us this evening.
Please take a seat.
If I've never met you before, my name's Gerald. I'm an apprentice here, yet to be fired. So if you happen to close your Bible, please open it up again to Luke chapter 1, the reading we just had, page 1031. Hopefully I'm not fired after tonight. So Luke chapter 1. So I'll pray for us before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the riches that are in it. We thank you particularly for this part of your Bible in Luke 1. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Mary's song. Father, we pray that you would teach us from it tonight. Father, please fill us with joy. Please humble us that we might trust you in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I wonder if you've ever come across what's called the Johari window. If this works, it might not. There we go, yes. A few years ago, I was at some work training, and it was one of the somewhat interesting things that they covered. It looks complicated, but it's not actually that bad. Let me just explain. So across the top, you've got things that are known to you, and down the side, you've got things that are known to others, or things aren't known, as it might be. And what we're talking about here is personal characteristics, things like being calm, cheerful, clever, etc., etc. And what you do is you get 55 different characteristics, and you pick out the 5 or 6 that you think best describe yourself, and then your work colleagues or friends or whatever pick out the same 5 or 6 that they think best describe you. And then they go and map all the results on the window, and then you get these 4 things. So in the top left, you've got the arena. They're the things that are known to you, but also known to other people. So, you know, you might be a bit of a funny person, you know you're funny, everyone else knows you're funny, you're a bit of a clown. That's kind of the thing we're talking about there. And then in the bottom left, there are things that you know about yourself, but others don't know about you. So you put on a bit of a facade to kind of pretend you're something you're not. And then the bottom right, things that aren't known to anyone, yeah, whatever. And then the top right, you've got the blind spot, things that you don't know about yourself, but others do know about you. So there's a bit of a danger zone there, and the instructor was saying that the blind spot quadrant is the important one because they're the things that you don't know but others do. And so say, for example, you describe yourself as, or other people describe yourself as a bit tense maybe, but you wouldn't attribute that to yourself, and that's a bit of a danger thing. It's something you have to think about in your relationships. But anyway, it's all very interesting, and if you're inspired now, you can go online and try online versions of this thing. But I think what it taught me is that about 2 things about human nature. And the first thing is that we care a lot about what other people think of us. And that's basically the point of the exercise, is to try and get an understanding of what other people think compared to our own impressions of ourselves. And if we look around, it's everywhere. You know, the fashion industry, the cosmetics industry, the type of phone you use, the iPod you listen to, the type of food you cook for people when they come over. You know, we care a lot about what other people think of us. But the far, far more important thing that we should be caring about is what God thinks of us. So the question is, do you know what God thinks of you? Well, the second lesson, I think, from the Johari window is that we think we know ourselves really well. But because of the blind spot quadrant, it's actually obvious that we don't. So I like to think of myself as, you know, easygoing, funny, intelligent, witty, all those things. But how ugly it is it actually if these are things in my blind spot that I think they're true, but they're actually not? But in reality, it's not my work colleagues or my friends who I should be turning to find out what I'm like. It's actually to God. He's the one who truly knows what I'm like. And don't we all long to know ourselves better, actually? I see many people today interested in mysticism and Eastern religions. These things talk about discovering your inner self and finding spiritual awakening. And I think that shows that we're all really interested in finding out, you know, who am I really? But to understand who I am and what God thinks of me, we have to start with understanding God first. And if that's not immediately obvious, then hopefully by the end it'll be clear. Okay, so now let's try and dive into this passage. But first of all, we have to recap of just quickly what's happened so far in this book of Luke. So from verse 5 along at the beginning, we have scene 1, where the angel Gabriel comes to visit Zechariah. Gabriel tells Zechariah that his barren wife is going to have a baby. But if you look at verse 20 here, Zechariah doesn't believe it. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And, in fact, it's true, Elizabeth does indeed become pregnant. So that's scene 1. And scene 2, we've got the same angel, Gabriel, going to Mary this time. And he tells Mary that she's going to have a baby, but this time she's a virgin, so even more miraculous. And in contrast to Zechariah, Mary does believe it. If you look at verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And now finally we come to our passage today in scene 3. The first two scenes are coming together as Mary travels the 100 miles or so to visit Elizabeth. As soon as Mary says hello, the baby inside Elizabeth leaps for joy. You know, she's filled with the Holy Spirit and starts heaping praises on Mary. Mary then responds with this great outpouring of praise to God in what's often called Mary's song or the Magnificat, which comes from the first word of the song in Latin. So what does Mary's song teach us about God? On the outline here, I've got 3 points. God is mighty, God is merciful, and God is faithful. So firstly, God is mighty. In the early stages of the Iraqi conflicts, Americans seem really mighty. They'd go into conflict zones on foot, and perhaps they'd get into a bit of trouble. So what they'd do then, they'd just radio for the fighter planes, and then in come an airstrike, and it was all over, Red Rover. And it's right to understand God's might in a similar way. He's really strong, but God also reveals his might in a really different way. God reveals his might in his ability to use the lowly and the weak to fulfill his purposes. So that God chooses the lowly, the first point. See, when the Americans got into trouble and they called the fighter planes in to complete their task, God does things a different way. God picks out a young nobody, a country girl from Nazareth, a girl called Mary. Have a look at verse 48 there. Mary says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." See, there's nothing mighty or powerful in Mary to warrant her becoming the mother of Jesus. As we heard last week, she came from a puny little backwater town called Nazareth, and being a virgin, there was no way she could have a baby. But all these things just go to show the might of God, that it's all about his work and his power in making this happen. And so Mary can honestly say that she is just a humble servant in verse 48, but that it is God who's looked upon her with favour and done great things for her, verse 49. And all the future generations will call her blessed, not because of anything she is, but because God has indeed blessed her. He has given her the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. I don't know if it made it over here to the UK, but when I was younger, I used to watch an American TV show called MacGyver. Does anyone? Yeah? Hey, cool. Okay. So as you know, MacGyver is an agent, and he always wins by concocting some amazing contraption out of random objects that he finds just lying around, using nothing but his trusty Swiss Army knife. So, yeah, as an example, he'd get a piece of chewing gum, a can opener, and he'd make a bomb out of it or something like that, you know. It was amazing, right? But when MacGyver pulls all these tricks out of his hat, nobody would then praise the chewing gum or the can opener, you know, the things he'd used. That would be ludicrous, right? What they do is actually they praise MacGyver. They look in awe at the man who's managed to pull these things together for a greater purpose. And so God works through the weak, the lowly, the insignificant things of the world, so that all the praise goes to him and him alone. As Mary predicted in verse 48, today, you know, we still call her blessed, but only because of he who has done mighty things for her. And if you look at how God is working in the world now, yeah, what do we see? Well, we still see that God is choosing the lowly. You know, around the world, where is the church growing most? In places like China and Cuba, and yeah, not primarily amongst the rich West. And closer to home, how do we understand God's work? Does God only work when we have a modern, stylish-looking church? Of course not. You know, does he need respectable, middle-class people? Well, no way. And can he transform lives through the weakness of a gathering like this? Well, yes, he can, and he does. See, God chooses and uses lowly people like Mary to achieve his purposes. But God's definition of lowly isn't a physical one primarily, but actually a spiritual one. See, God chooses those who are poor in spirit. Have a look at verses 51 to 53 and see how God's might is contrasted with the might of the world. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. See, God is mighty in being able to use lowly people. But God is also mighty because he brings down those who think they're mighty. God brings down the mighty. See, those who think they're mighty are described in these verses as those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts, verse 51. You know, the mighty from their thrones, 52, and the rich in 53. And in the original context, there were indeed rich people, there were indeed rulers on the thrones, in particular the Roman emperor at the time. And so I think these verses really do have a revolutionary angle to them. You know, the rich people of the day would never have thought that they would ever go hungry, while the poor people wouldn't have expected to have enough to eat. But this again shows the nature of God, that he subverts the order of society and turns things upside down. And regarding the rich, the Bible is clear about the dangers of wealth. A few pages on, in Luke, in chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. There's this guy, he has a bit of a bumper crop one year, and he doesn't have enough space to store all his crops. And so what he does is he tears down his barns and he builds bigger ones. And he says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, the man's problem was not wealth per se, but actually his heart. And the danger of wealth is that it can make us, like this man in the parable, proud in the thoughts of our hearts. It can make us think that we're mighty, rich and self-sufficient apart from God. So do you have to worry about where your next meal is coming from? Or whether you're going to have a place to sleep tonight? Or clothes to wear? You know, isn't it easy to think that we're actually in control of our lives somehow? You know, if we're craving a bar of chocolate, then we'll just go buy one. And we can do what we want. We can go where we please. We can have what we crave. So tonight, if we think that we're self-sufficient, then we're in very dangerous territory. And could it be that many of us have been lulled into this false sense of security by our wealth? But having said that, being materially poor is no guard against pride. See, the truth is, pride is actually inside all of us. Why am I afraid of that blind spot quadrant in the Johari window? Well, it's because these are the things that other people know about me, but I don't. And these are things that people could potentially use against me to look down on me. You know, I'm proud. I don't want people to have those things. But maybe you don't think you're proud. C.S. Lewis's test is to ask yourself this. He says, How much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronise me, or show off? Lewis says that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. So does that ring true? Can you see any of that in yourself? A couple of years ago, I moved to London from Sydney, and I discovered a new sort of greeting. I found people coming up to me and saying, "How are you, all right?" Or maybe just abbreviate it to, "All right?" And I started thinking, I'm a bit confused. What's all right? My clothes are all right? The weather's all right? They're all right? It was a bit strange, but I started getting on, because we've got a similar one in Australia. Although there's a stereotype, "G'day, mate," a more common one is, "How's it going?" And the obligatory answer is, "Yeah, all right, mate. Good, thanks." You might have just lost your job. You might have crashed your car. You might have broken up with your boyfriend or girlfriend. But you still got to say, "Yeah, good, mate." And it's the bottom line, it's the bottom section, the Johari window, the facade. We all have to pretend that things are okay, that, you know, it's all right. And why is that? Well, isn't it pride again in the end? We don't want other people to think that our life is worse off than theirs. We pretend that things are okay. And that's the culture around us, but I think it's easy for us to bring that culture into church as well. And don't we like to pretend that everything's okay, that things are sorted, even though it's not? It's easy to put this impression on to everyone that things are okay, rather than to admit weakness. But I think the awful irony here is that the only reason that any of us is a Christian in the first place is precisely because we're not sorted, that we're not okay. And we've all come to Jesus for rescue from our brokenness. And although we might have come to Jesus in humility to start with, could it be that pride takes over too much of our lives now? I'm not saying that whenever you come to someone, you should do a brain dump of everything that you're struggling with or all your problems or anything like that. But I think we do have to have a great deal of realism in our relationships with each other. Tonight, if you're visiting or new here at the Budge, it's really great that you're here. And I hope that you don't get the impression that we're a bunch of sorted people, that we're all okay, because it's precisely because we're not that we're here. It's all about trusting in Jesus for that that forgiveness. So God says that he's going to bring down the mighty, that he will scatter the proud. And God's scattering has always been a picture of judgment in the Bible. See, in the Old Testament, God's people Israel, they were pretty bad, and they kept on rebelling against God. And God's judgment for them was to send foreign nations, Assyria and Babylon, to come into their land and to take them into exile. So he scattered the Israelites into the foreign nations. But this scattering here in this passage points to something more severe. It points to an eternal scattering of people who trust in themselves rather than God. They will be scattered out of God's presence for eternity. Now, I think this credit crunch which we're all going through ought to be a wake-up call for all of us. You know, Lehman Brothers, Merrill Lynch, AIG, HBOS, you know, the list goes on. And I think what we see from this ongoing crisis is that we can't place trust in ourselves. As a society, we've invested everything in our material wealth, you know, our standard of living. But these things are always going to fail us eventually. Now, some of you tonight would honestly say that you're not a Christian, and perhaps you don't even believe in the Bible at all. But I want to say that even disregarding for the Bible just for a moment, can't you see the futility in this? For example, what things are you most proud of? For me, it was doing well at school and university. It was marrying a great wife, whatever it is. For you, maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a great position at work, and you've finally reached vice president or director or whatever. Maybe it's your ability to play sport or music, your charity work. Perhaps you're just a nice person, a good friend. But ultimately, where does this lead? In the end, everything you are is coming to an end. It might be in 50 years' time, it might be in 5 days' time. And you don't need the Bible to tell you this. Now, Shakespeare's already done it in Macbeth. He says, "A walking shadow, a poor player, that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then he's heard no more." See, our pride makes us think that we're something, that we don't need God. But like the credit crunch has humbled many who have placed their trust in the machine, all of us will one day have finished our time on stage and then be heard no more. Mary says that God will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, you might be wondering why I keep saying that these things will happen when it's pretty obvious from verses 51 to 53 that they seem to be in the past tense. You know, he has shown strength, he has brought down, he has filled the hungry, all these things. But what's going on here is that Mary is acting as a prophet. So like in the Old Testament, some of the prophets would speak as though things have already happened, and Mary's doing the same thing. And the reason why is that nothing can stop God doing what he says he'll do. Now, God is so certain that these things are pretty much like they've already happened. Let me give you an example. Say tomorrow I say that I'll meet you for coffee after work. Chances are it'll probably happen. But any number of things might get in the way. I might miss the bus, I might fall ill, and the Thames might flood and the whole Isle of Dogs disappear. But who knows? I mean, but it doesn't really matter compared to God, because when he intends to do something in the future, nothing can stop it. It's as good as done. You can bank on it. In fact, God's actually outside of time, so you kind of throw that into the mix, and from his point of view, it almost already is done. But anyway, the point is that these things are so certain that it's a great warning for us. So who of us is mighty in our own eyes? You know, who of us are proud? Well, know that God humbles the proud and the mighty. But if we don't want to be scattered, if we don't want to be forcibly humbled, the thing for us to do is to humble ourselves. Because the question of humility is not a question of if, but when. Either we humble ourselves now, or we be humbled in the future when we're brought down from our thrones. So the question is, how do we humble ourselves before God? The answer is we throw ourselves on his mercy and fear him. I look at verse 50, our key verse for today. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So this brings us to our second point, God is merciful. See, God had shown great mercy to Mary in giving her the privilege of mothering Jesus. We've already seen how she was a nobody, and yet God gave her far more than she deserved. He's shown her mercy. And if you look at verse 50 here, it's a bit of a turning point in her song. In the first few verses, 46 to 49, Mary's been rejoicing in how God has blessed her individually as a person. But then in verse 50, she says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So she moves from talking about herself to talking about those from generation to generation. In other words, this is everyone, past, present, or future. Mary sees herself as an example, a forerunner of one who feared God and has been shown mercy. And verse 50 says that anyone who does the same thing will also receive mercy and blessing. And as I've already seen, this is totally what we need, because by nature we are the proud, the mighty, and the rich towards ourselves. We need God's mercy so that he doesn't scatter or bring us down. There's a story about Napoleon, how he was moved by a mother's plea for a pardon for her son. However, the emperor said that it was the second offence and justice demanded death. I did not ask for justice, implored the mother. I plead for mercy. But, said the emperor, he does not deserve mercy. Sire, cried the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. It would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. And the compassion and clarity of the mother's logic prompted Napoleon to respond, well then, I will have mercy. See, none of us deserves mercy, but then that is the whole point, isn't it? And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God's offer of mercy still stands for our generation today. But if mercy is for those who fear God, well, what does it mean to fear God? Besides regular fear, it carries with it this notion of awe and reverence. In reality, it means being like Mary. You see, in chapter 1, Luke set up this great contrast between Zechariah and Mary, unbelieving Zechariah, believing Mary. If you look at verse 45, Elizabeth sums it up. She says, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary hears God's word and believes it. So do we still believe God's word, the Bible, today, when the world around us mocks it? Yet do we stand in awe of God and believe him even when it goes against the tide of the people around us? So Mary fears God by believing his word. But secondly, Mary recognizes her need for a saviour who is God. Look at verse 47 there. She says, and my spirit rejoices in God, my saviour. So even though it's Christmas time and we're thinking about Jesus' birth, we must look ahead to Easter when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Because only in Jesus' death can God justly allow the proud like you and me to escape the eternal scattering. Jesus becomes our saviour. So we thought earlier how God uses lowly people like Mary to fulfill his huge purposes. But more than that, God doesn't just choose lowly people. God actually became a lowly person. In Jesus, God is that lowly person. He arrives in the womb of a nobody. He's born in an insignificant town called Bethlehem. He doesn't have a prestigious job. And Jesus humbly submitted to his Father instead of being proud in himself, even though he had the greatest reason of all to be proud. He was God himself. But as Jesus dies on the cross, he takes the judgment that we deserve, that scattering of the proud, the bring down of the mighty, the sending away of the rich. And in so doing, he satisfies the just anger of God against our pride. And so the humble dies for the proud, but will the proud humbly accept it? At the cross, mercy is made available to us if we will accept it in humility and gratitude. So if you have not yet accepted God's mercy, will you? Will you trust in Jesus' death, or will you keep trusting in your own self-worth? I urge you to put aside any pride and humbly trust in Jesus alone. And for those who have trusted in Christ, will we continue to humbly place ourselves in his mercy? In verse 47, God rejoices in God, her Saviour. Her rejoicing is because I think she knows two things, and she knows them deeply. First of all, she knows that she is unworthy. She's just a lowly, undeserving servant. Spiritually, she's in great need of a Saviour. But secondly, she knows that she's been blessed beyond her wildest imagination, that God has chosen in her to fulfil his great promises of sending a Messiah. Spiritually, she's been shown mercy. She's been given salvation. So firstly, she's totally unworthy, but she's been unbelievably blessed. And I think for us, you know, for me, if I lack joy in my Christian life, if I don't have Mary's rejoicing, could it be that one of these two things has grown dim in my heart? You know, do I see my unworthiness? Do you realise the depths of your need for a Saviour? I am the proud one. And do I realise how unbelievably blessed I've been? Do you see the depths of God's mercy in giving his life for you? So brothers and sisters, we must not and we cannot move on from this. This is the wonder of the cross. So will you say with Mary, he who is mighty has done great things for me. And so let us rejoice like her. So far we've seen that God's mighty and that God is merciful. So finally we turn to God's faithfulness. We see that Mary has first-hand experience of God's faithfulness. She was been told that Elizabeth was pregnant by the angel, and now her visit confirms what Gabriel had said. So Mary is witnessing God's plan unfolding in front of her ears and her eyes. Yet Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She cries out inspired words. She knows that Mary is having a baby without even being told, and her baby in the womb leaps for joy when Mary arrives. And all these things confirm for Mary that this is the beginning of the highest point of her nation's history. The Messiah is coming. But Mary also sees that she is part of the greatest event the world has ever seen. Now please look with me at verses 54 and 55. Now over the page. It says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. See, the climax of history is God fulfilling his purposes made to Abraham. He is helping his servant Israel. But in what way is he helping Israel? It's a funny phrase, but I think the answer is that Abraham, he was the father of Israel. Way back at the beginning, God had made these huge promises to Abraham, and one of those was that he would bless all the nations through Abraham. That's what God spoke to our fathers in verse 55 there. And if you think about it, that's an outrageous idea. You know, it's like if I picked Clayton here and said, you know, one day the whole world is going to be blessed through you. People from Antarctica to America, from the Netherlands to New Zealand, and people from all these different nations will be better off because of you. That's pretty ludicrous, no offense. But in this song, Mary is saying that in Jesus, this promise is finally being fulfilled. And how is the whole world then being blessed through Abraham? Well, the answer is in Jesus. In Christ, he's the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And so for those who trust in him, we can become Abraham's sons. Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So in Christ, we can become Abraham's offspring. See, Mary sung about the mercy of God being available to all generations. And in Jesus, all generations can now become a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham has literally billions of descendants. Every Christian that has ever lived, all these people have received God's mercy. And so God fulfills his purpose that he made hundreds of years earlier. He has helped his servant Israel. He is faithful. But why is God's faithfulness such a big deal? Well, I was thinking about this, and I think the problem is that we've got a broken view of faithfulness. Let's just take marriage for it as an example. In marriage, you make big promises, promises to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, until death. They're huge things. And on the wedding day, no one anticipates or even thinks about getting a divorce. Although for me, when I was getting married a year ago, one of the guys at work was going through a lengthy divorce and he kept urging me not to get married, not to make that mistake. But anyway, but the sad reality is that no one can guarantee they can be faithful to their promise. Because our faithfulness relies on our weak wills, and there's no way of 100% being sure because we're not perfect. But God is faithful. When he makes promises, he is 100% sure that he can fulfill them. And as God kept his promise back then, he keeps his promises now. He's unchanging. He promises to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and yet exalt those of humble estate. It is as sure as if it has already happened. For those who rest in the mercy of God, his faithfulness is the floor beneath our feet, our solid ground. We can be certain of the salvation at the end. So God is a revolutionary. Mary's song shows us that one day he will turn the world upside down. The question for all of us is, who will we be? When God turns the world upside down, who will we be? Will we be like Mary? See, Mary humbly trusted in God's promises. She revered God and she praised him. See, Mary was privileged to be the mother of the Son of God, but that was only for 40 years or so. What greater blessing it is to be an adopted son of God ourselves. If you are a Christian here tonight, you have blessings infinitely greater than the earthly blessings of Mary. You are a child of God with an inheritance that awaits you. And so if that's you, will we sing with Mary tonight? These are the words of a woman who understood how blessed she was. So let's sing with her. Yeah. This song is actually part of the Anglican prayer book, as part of the daily evening worship. And I'm not big on liturgy, but isn't that a really wise thing? Now, this is the song of all true Christians. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you know, why not say these words to you as you get ready for work, a new week? Especially verses 46 to 49, when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." See, God has done great things for us. And before we try and do things as Christians, let's not forget the things that God has done already for us. But if we don't choose to be like Mary, the other option is to be like Zechariah, who didn't believe God. In other words, the other option is to be one of the proud that God scatters, one of the rich he sends away empty. And the difference, I think, is in my modified Jahari window. Sorry for these guys, I have to keep turning around. Now, you could call it the God-Hari window, perhaps, if that's not a bit blasphemous or something. So if we swap God instead of others on the left-hand side, we've got things that are known by God. He knows everything. And the only difference is what we know ourselves and don't know. So by nature, we're proud, but we don't acknowledge it. So that's in our blind spot there. That sort of attitude leads us away from God and ultimately being eternally scattered from him, eternally separated. That's our first picture. But the alternative to this is to admit our pride, turn to Jesus for forgiveness, and we rest in the mercy of God. And that's our second picture, to admit our pride. Now, it's a small change on the screen, but a big change in the heart. See, from the view of God, we've got a huge blind spot, and pride is at the heart of it. We think we're rich, but really we're poor. We think we're mighty, but really, in his eyes, we're lowly. And the world we live in tries to deceive us, tries to blind us into thinking that independence, self-reliance, owning your own car, owning your own house, becoming a director at work, having letters after your name, that all these things are what matters, that these things make you someone. But God knows what is truly important. He chose a lowly person like Mary to be his mother. God manifested himself as a cabinet maker born in a shed. See, God subverts the order of the world so that no one can boast. The heart of Christianity is a man dying on a cross. Now, a ludicrous message. But it's so ludicrous, so ridiculous, that no one who exalts themselves will ever believe it. And so God hides himself from the proud and will be found only amongst the lowly and the humble, amongst the Marys of the world. This is the amazing, subversive plan of God. So the question is, will you believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing plan. Your amazing plan in choosing lowly people like Mary and coming to earth as a man to die on a cross so that we, who naturally put ourselves above you, can be forgiven. Father, please keep humbling us. Please help us trust in the mercy that's found in Jesus alone. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.